The name of the sermon today is Prevarication. Prevarication. That's P-R-E-V-A-R-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. Prevarication. Is it possible to tell a little white lie? What is a little white lie? Does God's word allow lies for the sake of righteousness? Can first fruits lie to save their lives or the lives of their children? Can we lie for Christ? In this sermon, we will answer these questions as I encourage all of us to obey God and never lie. Obey God and never lie. Imagine yourself at a church this coming Sabbath, this being the Sabbath. So imagine yourself you're at a church where all the members are gathered together. Members are still arriving, and pre-service fellowship is in full swing. You look up as a female member enters the room wearing an absolutely horrible-looking dress. Though modest enough, the color and style are all wrong for this lady. As she walks towards you in greeting and not wanting to say anything that would hurt her feelings, you compliment her on her dress. In other words, you told her what has come to be known as a little white lie. After all, you might reason, no one was hurt, and my heart was in the right place by not wanting to make her feel bad. As laudable as this may seem on the surface, is it practicing righteousness before God? Does the end justify the means? Does God wink at the white lie, knowing that your heart and intent was in the right place? I'm here to tell you that there is no such thing as a little white lie. They call it a little white lie because, yeah, it's lying, but it's not black. Lying is black. You know, it's just darkness, you know. But we're going to call this a little white lie because I have such a good heart. I'm doing it so I don't hurt anybody's feeling. The ends do not justify the means if the means to that end was sin. I am here to tell you that good intentions of the heart do not justify breaking the ninth commandment. The study of so-called little white lies is a study in theology, or how we use our educated human reasoning, common sense, coupled with the indwelling of God's Spirit to arrive at truth. We as first fruits are being judged on what we hold as truth and the theology we invoke to arrive at that truth. Let me say that again. We could talk about a lot of different things, but what it gets down to and what's going to keep you in, you know, bring you into or keep you out of the kingdom are those two things. What do you believe? And we're going to have a whole sermon that asks the question, what is it you believe? That's on the schedule. You can look. And the other thing is the theology that got you there. Your theology must be good, and your beliefs must be true if you're expecting to go into the kingdom of God. So those are the two things. And a part of that would be that the truth that you believe that it, to do any sin is wrong, and then you must repent of that. Repentance of sin is a part of your theology. You know that repentance is right. You know, what do you believe? Sin is wrong, and repentance is repenting of the sin, which is not just the words out of your mouth, that repent of the sin, but it's a turning around of your life, so you're sinning less and less until you die or until Jesus returns. So, but when it gets down to the two things that you're being judged on, what do you believe and what is your theology? So we're going to be looking at your theology today. I wouldn't want you to believe the right thing with bad theology. And when I gave my sermon on those two items, I talked about good theology gives rise to good belief. Sometimes, though, bad theology can give rise to good belief. That's still unacceptable with God. You can't say to God, well, at least I believe the right thing. He's going to get you on your theology being wrong. You're going to see some bad theology here in a few minutes. And I wouldn't want you to believe a truth because of bad theology. But most of the time, bad theology gives rise to bad beliefs, and that's totally unacceptable by God. I will now present you with several instances of theology that will utterly destroy the concept of the little white lie as being something acceptable to Almighty God. And we'll end up by talking about the woman in the hideous-looking dress. What do we do with her? The degree of sin argument. The degree of sin argument. This is bad theology. God does not speak of sin in terms of degrees. Lies are lies. Stealing is stealing. Adultery is adultery, and murder is murder. One cannot have a harmless affair with another man's wife. If I leave my neighbor's car alone and just steal his TV, I am still guilty of stealing. Is there a such thing as a little murder? Nowhere in God's word do I find the terms little lie, minor lie, little white lie, or justifiable lie. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another, Leviticus 19:11. The phrase deal falsely means to deceive, deny, dissemble, fail, deal falsely, be found liars, be lie, lying, and submit selves. Telling the lady that the dress looks nice is dealing falsely with her. We are deceiving her into believing a lie that the dress looks good on her. What if later her best friend tells her that the dress is hideous and all wrong for her? You will be found a liar in her mind. Telling her that the dress looks good on her is not seeking her prosperity and success. If she bases her next dress purchase on your lie, you are now stealing from her by having her waste money on a lie. What if she decided to go on a date with a suitor or wear that dress to an important job interview? Your lie will have done the woman an injustice, harmed her prosperity, and even her potential happiness. Wherefore, this is Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are to put away all lying. So even if one out there believes in little white lies, you're to put those away too. I don't believe there is any such thing as a little white lie. We are to speak the truth with our neighbor, for we are members one of another. If you try on an item of clothing, look in the mirror and know at once that it is all wrong for you, would you wear it? Would you lie to yourself? Clearly you would not, so why would you lie to her? Notice that God provides no loopholes in his word. He states it simply, with all authority, speak the truth and lie not. The God looks on the intent of your heart argument, or the end justifies the means. This is bad theology. One of the chief arguments or justifications for the little white lie is that God looks on the good intentions of your heart than your actions. So he's looking at your heart rather than your actions. It is a little white lie, they say, but you are being kind-hearted and not wanting to cause a disruption or hurt her feelings by telling her the dress is all wrong. The one encouraging the lie is saying that the end justifies the means. The lie is permissible because God is looking on your heart and will bless you for not wanting to hurt the lady's feelings. In other words, your kindness and love justify the lie of your lips. Is this good theology? If it is, the reasoning should hold for all situations. See, for theology to work, it has to be universal. It has to work with all of God's law. You can't cherry pick your theology. So the theology has to dovetail with everything else. So if this God looking on the intent of your heart argument is good theology, then it's got to work everywhere. Let's see if it's good theology. If it is, the reasoning should hold for all situation and with all known sins. Let's see if this holds. Here's the situation. There is a poor and malnourished family with young children in the neighborhood. You see this. Here's the action you take. Lacking the means myself, I take some food from the local grocer's loading dock. Now, I have good intent here. I am preventing a family from starving to death. I am preserving their health and lives. The problem is, I'm stealing. Next situation, a wife, and this next one actually happened. A long time ago, actually happened in the church. Didn't involve a minister, it involved a person in the church. I knew this, I happened to know of this situation. But a wife in the congregation is experiencing a failing marriage due to the fact she is frigid. I enter into a sexual relationship. I'm using the word I here as an example. I didn't do this. I enter into a sexual relationship with a lady to help her overcome being afraid or being frigid and to have a healthy view of sex and marriage. My good intent here, I would say, I am saving the marriage, bringing happiness to the couple. The only problem with it is I'm committing adultery and fornication. Next situation, there is a known pedophile living in the neighborhood and the justice system lacks the evidence to bring him to trial. So what do? I put hemlock in the man's afternoon tea, killing him. The good intent of my heart, I am saving countless children from rape and sodomy. The only problem with that is I just committed murder before God. Do the ends justify the means in these cases? Is there anything wrong with the good intentions that I list here? Is there anything wrong? If you got the paper in front of you, look at those good intentions. Anything wrong with those? Those are great intentions. How I'm handling it is all wrong. Have I not done the good works that the Bible speaks about? Clearly not. In each case, I am sinning and showing a complete lack of understanding of God's word. One more aspect of this element to consider is the idea God is looking on the heart and the good intentions of it. My Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Matthew 15 and verse 19. Matthew 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Go back into the Old Testament to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Finally, 1 John 2:21. Actually, not finally. I got another verse after that. But 1 John 2:21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Oh, except for little white lies, it says. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says that no lie is of the truth. God's word is clear. No lie is of the truth. Regardless of our intent, no matter how laudable, we cannot lie. To tell the woman that the dress is pretty is a bald-faced lie. And Colossians 3:19, or 3:9, Colossians 3 and verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. The concept, the false concept of a white lie or lying for Christ is an old man deed. It's what people in the world do. The allowable lies of the Bible argument. The allowable lies of the Bible argument. This is bad theology. Bad theology. Some, in attempting to use the good intentions argument, refer to the Bible and the lies of Abraham and Rahab. Abraham lied to Abimelech in saying that his wife Sarah was his sister. His motive was to keep from getting killed. So this is different from the 1 Samuel 21:13 that we were talking about before services. There's a distinct difference here. And again, it's going to whether David scrambling in his beard, which was a deception, but not a lie of the lips. Whereas in the case of Abraham, he lied with his lips. He said that Sarah was his sister. It is Abimelech who is incensed with Abraham's lie. What hast thou done to us? And what have I offended thee that thou brought on me and upon my kingdom a great sin? That's from Genesis 20 and verse 9. Then we have the case of Rahab of Jericho, who hides the spies of Israel and lies to the authorities as to where they are. I have witnessed a number of people who reference this account and say that lying for the good of God and or for his people is justified. However, nowhere in God's word will you see her praised for the lie. Nowhere will you find her lie justified. She is praised in Hebrews 11 and in James 2 for her faith and sending the spies out another way. Nothing about the lie. Most every commentary and internet site I consulted on the subject admitted that hers was an unjustified lie. This can in no way be used to justify a little white lie. Notice some of the commentaries. And if you have the text, the emphasis is mine. The falsehood to which she had recourse may be excused by the pressure of the circumstances and by her own antecedents. You got to remember, this is a pagan woman living in a pagan land, not converted, does not possess the God's Holy Spirit. But here's what they, after saying that, the commentary says, but cannot be defended. Her lie cannot be defended. That's from Barnes Notes. From the Wycliffe says, Rahab's expedient lie was a sin of weakness. That's not a justification. In one whose conscience was just beginning to waken out of heathen darkness, a man of developed faith learns to answer without lying. That from the Wycliffe. So Wycliffe is saying she lied. And from the Kyle Dittrich commentary of the Old Testament, the falsehood by which Rahab sought not only to avert all suspicion from herself of any conspiracy with the Israelitess men who had entered her house, but to prevent any further search for them in her house and to frustrate the attempt to arrest them, is not to be justified as a lie of necessity told for a good purpose. So the question arises, what if she had told the truth? What would have happened if Rahab had told the truth? That's your companion paper. If you printed out the papers for today's sermon, you printed out the sermon, then there's also a paper up at the top. It says, what would have happened if Rahab had told the truth? When asked by the king's men where the spies were, clearly God was not relying upon her lie. Following is a list of things God could have done to the king's men had Rahab told the truth. You got to remember that way before the foundations of the earth was laid, there was a moment, if we can use that word, there was a moment in which God saw this. So this isn't a surprise to him. He knows ahead of time, millions and trillions of years, that Rahab's going to lie in this case. And he's probably letting her do it, not only because she's pagan and is not converted, but for sermons like this, for theology, for the purpose of theology. So but had she on her own volition told the truth, God could have done the following. And I have a list of 28 things here that he could have done. Most of these pulled from the Bible, things God has done in other cases. He could have made them go blind. Speaking of the king's men, he could have made them go blind. So she tells the truth, then they go blind. End of search. He could have made them fall asleep until noon the next day. Those guys would have been gone. He could have given them a heart attack or otherwise sick. He could have killed them. Just killed them on the spot. confused them, losing their way to the roof. Did God ever confuse anybody in the Bible? He could have confused them by sending them to the wrong roof. Or he could have confused them by not seeing them under the flax on the roof. So they could have gone up to the roof and it wouldn't have ever occurred to them to look under the flax. God could have confused them in that way. He could have made them decide to return to headquarters, back to the king. He could have given them explosive diarrhea. Ever have explosive diarrhea? You don't want to go looking on roofs. You're only concerned about getting to a bathroom as fast as you can. He could have had an attack of hornets descend upon them as they got to the roof. He could have had them falling off the wall. Rahab's home was right on the wall, so he could have them have an accident and fall off the wall. He could have had the spies kill those guys. He could have put it in the hearts of the spies to jump out and kill them. And remember that later God has him kill him anyway. He could have had the king's men kill each other. He could have put such confusion in the king's men that they ended up killing each other. That ever happened in the Bible? Sure did. He could have had the spies already gone out the gate or down the wall, which they eventually did anyway. Had the spies moved to a different roof or other location. So he could have put it in their mind, I don't know if we can trust this Rahab lady. Maybe we better see about hiding somewhere else. He could have had the spies simply get lost among the citizens in the city. He could have created a diversion in the street or other building, thus getting the king's men to go elsewhere. These are all things God could have had done. Number 18, he could have had the king's men fail to find Rahab in the first place. He could have had the king's men called back to HQ, so they're heading over to her, and then they get called back. Once believing the spies were on the roof, become fearful, Joshua 2:11, and abandon doing anything else. God could have had something appear in the sky above the roof, thus scaring the king's men. He could have had angels appear with flaming swords. He could have had the tribes of Israel come up against a city at that point, and then the spies is a moot point. He could have had a strong wind come up from up against the king's men. He could have had severe weather come up on the city, rain, hail, and lightning. I think that would have called off the search. He could have had a loud voice come up from on high and scaring the king's men. He could have put into the king of Jericho to recall all such search parties. And he could have put Rahab in a deep sleep before the men even showed up. So even if they showed up at her place, they couldn't do anything. She's in a deep sleep. They couldn't get her out of the sleep. So God could have done a whole lot of things. So the argument isn't going to work. And now another argument was brought to me. This was the thinking that was brought to me. What if you were hiding some Jews in your basement like they were doing in Europe? For some families were hiding Jews that were being sought by the Nazis. If you were hiding these Jews in your basement and the authorities, we won't even use Nazis, but the authorities came to your door. But in this case, the question is, if the Nazis, had you been back then and the Nazis came to your door, wouldn't you have lied? Would you have told them the truth that the Jews were in the basement? This is a stupid argument. It's bad theology, and I'll tell you why. It never happened. It never happened to a first fruit. There is no record that I've ever heard about that a man of God, meaning a first fruit, was ever in a situation where A, he was hiding Jews in his basement, or B, that the authorities ever came to his door and he lied to save the Jews. So since it never happened, you can't use it as an argument. You could use the argument relating back to the people hiding the Jews in the basement. If that was happening, if there was something like that today, there was some persecuted group and you were hiding them, would you, and the authorities came to your door, would you tell them that you were hiding them in your basement? My answer was, yes, I would, and I would let the people out. I'm hiding in the basement. I'm telling you right now, the authorities come to the door, I'm going to tell them where you are, because I'm not going to lie for you. I'll hide you, you know, assuming that's even a smart play for me to do. I don't think it would be a good thing for me to do. But if I had gone that far and the authorities come to my door, I'm going to tell them where they are, and I have a list over here of what God could do if he wants to save the people I'm hiding in my basement. So if God is involved in the situation, nobody's going to die but by God allowing it, so that lie is not going to work. And any argument of a situation that never happened to a first fruit does not work. So you can't use the Nazi Jews in the basement argument to try to get somebody to come over to the dark side and tell a lie for Christ. It's not going to work. Matter of fact, David and I were having a conversation today. Say that I had come afoul of the law and they were looking for me, and David said, "What if I hid you? What if I hid you?" And what would you want me to do if the officials came to the door? I said, "I don't want you to lie. You tell them that I'm there, and then I'll take what happens." But see, that's even a false argument, because if the authorities were after me, I, as a first fruit, am obligated to turn myself in anyway. So it would be wrong for me to first ask David to hide me, because that puts him on the spot. That puts him in a temptation to lie. And I don't want to even put my brother in a situation where he might come up against a situation where he might be tempted to lie. Even if I told him, "Now don't ever lie for me. I don't want you lying for me." The next argument, this is bad theology. It's called the officious lie. I give the actual words there, but I'm not real good at pronouncing that. Mecidium officiosum argument, which is the officious lie. The type of lie we are discussing, in which some are attempting to justify, is the officious lie, whose purpose is to achieve some useful end or to prevent some distinct harm. The reason I have this in here is bad theology, as this has been used biblically, in biblical arguments, that this is okay, because it's called the officious lie. It may have come out of the Catholic Church, I'm not sure. Examples might include a doctor misleading a terminally ill patient, or a prisoner lying to enemy interrogators. We see this being applied to the lie of Rahab. I could find no website discussing the subject giving it a justification. Righteous scholars have wrestled with the lie of Rahab for centuries and virtually all come to the same conclusion. A lie is a lie is a lie. And God is against all lying, regardless of intent, motive, or circumstance. Following is what I found at one internet site discussing lying in the Bible. And if you have the text on this online, you'll see that all of the verses are underlined. That will take you over to that verse. So if you just click on that, it'll take you over to the verse. If you want to come back to this sermon, you're going to have to click your back button. There is a button there that will take you back to the minister's notebook piece where this resides. So all of these links are working real good with if you're over at the minister's notebook, which is the very same document. Here's what I found at this site on the officious lie. Lying is all too common. Psalms 58:3. Lying is usually justified as a falsehood that is designed to deceive. According to one study, 91% confess to lying, regularly lying. The same study revealed that 45% see nothing wrong with lying. Lying started with the devil and often involves some truth. Genesis 3, and verse 4, and then chapter 2 and verse 17, and Genesis 3:3. Lying is associated with all manner of sin. God has placed lying into the same circumstance as adultery, murder, sorcery, and idolatry. Jeremiah 23 and verse 14, and Revelation 21 and verse 8. The Bible knows nothing of big and little white or white lies. So it doesn't speak to big lies, little lies, or white lies. Those who set out to teach religious error are presented as liars, Jeremiah 14:14. The Bible contains examples of lying. Potiphar's wife lied regarding Joseph. Jacob's sons lied. Abraham used deceit, and Rahab lied. Genesis 39:14, and I give several verses in Genesis and Joshua 2:4-6. There are always terrible consequences associated with lying. For instance, Joseph was cast in prison. In view of James 2:25, some have tried to justify Rahab's lie. Hence, the doctrine of mental reservation and the expression of officious lie, justified lie in the course of duty. However, the Bible offers no justification for such lies. God hates lying. The scriptures are plain in pronouncing God's hatred of lying. Proverbs 6 and in Proverbs 12. God's people are to remove themselves from circumstances of lying. Psalms 119, Psalms 120, Proverbs 30, and Ephesians 4. The rare word abomination is applied to lying. Proverbs 12:22. It should be of great comfort. I'm still reading from this website on this. It should be of great comfort that God's truth contains no lie. 1 John 2:21. People mainly lie out of fear and the desire for acceptance, and we are told. These matters should not be predominant in a Christian's mind. John 12, verses 42-43. The fate of the liar is ultimate spiritual destruction and everlasting punishment in hellfire. That it says, he said hell, but we know it is second death. Proverbs 19, and go to Revelation 20, you don't have to do that, but I'm going to give you Revelation 21, and Revelation 22, and you will see verses where it lists all the people who aren't going to be in the kingdom, and it has their liars. Liars are not going to be allowed into the kingdom of God. The where do you cross the line argument? Bad theology. If I were having a discussion with one who believed little white lies and thought them justified, I would ask a very important question. When does the little white lie cross the line into becoming a full-fledged lie? See, the problem of lying for Christ or lying for righteousness' sake is you're the one that has to define, this is righteous. You don't get to do that as a first truth. You don't get to declare what is righteous. You are commanded to do righteousness and to live in a righteous way, but you don't get to define what is righteous. You don't get to define what the will of God is. You don't get to tell God, here's your will in this matter. You can ask God what his will is, but you can't tell him what his will is. And so if you're going to tell a little white lie with the justification, I'm doing it for Christ, I'm doing it for righteousness' sake, for that to happen, you must be the one that is just defining the righteousness. You don't get to do that as a first fruit. Even if what comes from your lips is in fact righteousness, you just don't get to do that. I would ask for some examples of little white lies. I'm taking this guy to task who believes in little white lies. I would ask some examples of little white lies and then ask for the worst little white lie that could be right up at the line separating white lies from full-fledged lies. Next, I would ask, who is deciding the line? Do you see the problem? When the white liar, the little white liar, is doing it for Christ, doing it for righteousness' sake, he's drawing the line. God draws the line, and I think it's pretty clear where God draws the line. He draws the line where everything on the other side of the line is a lie. There's no lies on the God side of the line. The bad theology here is the concept of drawing the line anywhere when it comes to sin. God does not draw lines within the sin. The lines he draws are prior to the first possible example of the sin. This is why there are no little white lies. Sin is sin. The line God draws between truth and lie, or between sin and no sin. We have no authority to take that line into the sin and call everything on one side to be justified and okay to invoke. That line, by the way, is a commandment that says, thou shalt not lie. Exodus 20 and verse 16 says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now we're going to get into good theology. Good theology. Good theology for what? Good theology to show that lying is wrong. That lying is sin. Little white lies don't work. The abstain from all appearance of evil argument. This is good theology. In my notebook piece, Abstain from All Appearance of Evil, a full immersion into the meaning, we see that we are to abstain from all forms of evil. Metaphorically, if we are walking down a pathway and we see sin off to our right at about 1,000 yards, so imagine that you're walking down the path of righteousness, you're walking down the path, off to your right at 1,000 yards, we see sin. We are not to take even one step in that direction, even if that one step is still on the path of righteousness. You can't even take one step towards it. We are to hold back from approaching it. We are to practice no form of the evil. Lying is an evil. It is a known evil prohibited by the law of God. If there were such thing as little white lies, they would clearly be a form of evil. This is why the key word in the phrase is lie. If you justify and allow these little lies in your life, who is defining what a little white lie is? When and by what action does the little white lie become a full-fledged lie? Notice how this is described in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 5 and verse 18. Isaiah 5 and verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Now notice the meaning. The Chaldea translates it, woe to those who begin to sin by little and little, drawing sin by cords of vanity. These sins grow and increase until they are strong and are like a cart rope. The Septuagint renders it, woe unto those who draw sin with a long cable, that is, one sin is added to another until it comes an enormous length, and the whole is drawn along together. Probably the true idea is that the ancient interpretation of the rabbis, an evil inclination, is at first like a fine hair string, but the finishing is like a cart rope. Cart rope has to be real strong, doesn't it? At first, they draw the sin with a slender cord. Do you get the description here of little white lies? And then they go on to greater deeds of iniquity that urge them on and draw them with their main strength as with a cart rope. They make a strong effort to commit iniquity. That's all from Barnes' notes. Sin is insidious. It's like cancer. It is beguiling but harmful. It is the spreading of evil in a subtle and stealthy manner. All sin grows, and therefore there is no such thing as a little sin. If I am justified in lying to the woman about her ugly dress, then I am justified to go through the congregation week after week, year after year, telling hundreds and thousands of them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That was 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Galatians 5 and verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So what do you think little white lies do? How can one purge out the leaven and still tell white little lies? Can't do it. The good and evil trees argument. This is good theology. The good and evil trees argument. In Matthew 7, 15 through 20, we receive instruction on how to tell a good minister from an evil one. We learn of good fruit versus evil fruit. We come to understand that the meaning of the word fruit you shall know them by their fruit. So you will know a true minister by his fruit. What is the fruit? It is close adherence to Scripture. That's the fruit. So we're not talking about his behavior. That's another discussion. But you shall know a true minister by his fruit. And it's interesting that when you read the description there in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. If we were to believe the little white lie, I should be able to walk up to a evil tree and pick off a piece of good fruit. Well, this is a good lie. Or I could walk up to the good tree and get that, well, it's a little bit evil, fruit, the white lie. Doesn't work. For a true minister to be true, and any minister can make a mistake. Any minister can make a mistake, and the true minister, when that's pointed out, he'll change. We're talking about a known lie. When a minister knowingly tells a lie about doctrine, or a lie, using the Word of God to tell a lie, not only is he reserved for the lake of fire, because you can't lie in God's church and make it into the kingdom, but that's apostasy. So that's apostasy. So a true minister can only speak the truth. He can make a mistake and have that pointed out and repent of it. But, and that's happened. That's happened. Even with me. I've made mistakes. But when I'm shown what the truth is, and that's why we have a mentoring system in the church. Before I ever give you a sermon, I have my mentor, who is another minister in the church, look at it. Why? Why do I have him look at it? Because I want to be sure. I want to be sure that I'm not making a mistake. So the reason for the mentors in God's church, and if that's being carried out with all of the ministry, and that is something that is encouraged for all the ministers of the ICG, have a mentor. Your mentor does not necessarily have to be another minister, probably the best, but we have Bible scholars, and we have people that are really, really good at the Bible. I know of one woman in the church is a mentor to ministers, because she's just been around since the beginning, and she knows her Bible very, very well. And if you talk in front of her and say something wrong, she's gonna point it out. So if you make an error, you're gonna have it pointed out. She's very good at that, and a lot of people use this woman as a mentor. This verse, Matthew 7:18, it says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So a true minister is in close adherence to Scripture. He's preaching from the Word of God. And I think I'm making it real clear today that all lies are sin, and that there's no such thing as a little white lie or a lie for Jesus. There's no such thing. This verse has linkage to the little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump verse in 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, which I already read to you. A good tree cannot have a little bit of sin. The pure religion argument. This is good theology. We have a whole sermon on this. In my recent sermon, it's not so recent now, entitled Affinity, I discuss and diagram what pure and defiled religions are. This is where I speak to you about good and bad theology. The first scripture I reference is James 1:27. James 1:27. So I have a whole sermon that immerses itself in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And in that sermon, you'll find out exactly what that means. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, most skip right over the first part of this to focus on what comes after the comma. But notice what the commentaries say. Pure religion. This phrase, pure religions, means that which is genuine and sincere, or which is free from any improper mixture. This goes back to the good and the bad trees. You can't have, that's why the description's there. The evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. The good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. So here we have pure religion means that which is free from improper mixture. So when you walk up to a good tree, you're not going to see any bad fruit on that tree, because that tree is in pure religion, to use the metaphor. Pure religion is one devoid of improper mixture or impure elements. So as you conduct yourself as a first fruit of the body of Christ, you can't be lying. Sin is impure in any form. We can't mix it in. There's no way to mix it in. The people that are lying for Jesus, lying for righteousness' sake, or telling little white lies because they have such good intent on their heart, it's not working, because that they're relying on bringing an impurity into righteousness. Doesn't work. This is overwhelming proof here that there's no lie. So anybody that wants to tell the lady in the hideous dress that she looks fine is not going to work with me. I'm going to tell you what you do with that lady. And it comes under the heading of love. Take a good intention and mix it with a lie, even a so-called little white lie, and you have an improper mixture. Your religion is defiled. Anyone with defiled religion will not be invited into the kingdom of God. God's word gives specific instruction on how to have pure religion. The Christ argument. This is good theology. Everything about the salvation process is developing the mind and character of Christ. That means that if we want to have a discussion about how you and I should conduct ourselves in the salvation process, we do and think like Christ. We do and think like Christ. We are to function like Christ. Therefore, in our relationship with brothers and sisters in the faith, as well as with the world, we are to treat them the way we would Christ himself. So I'm to treat you like I would Christ. Further, we are to do all things as if Christ is looking over our shoulder, scrutinizing every word and every deed. Turn to Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17. Now think of the guy telling the little white lie to the woman in the hideous dress as I read Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So the question is, if you were at services and Jesus walked into the room in a hideous looking robe, God forbid, would you tell him a little white lie? Would you tell him that he looked great in that robe? It's never going to happen. He's never going to ever enter in services with a hideous looking robe. But it makes the point, doesn't it? The I can read your mind argument. This is good theology. Take the example of Christ a step further. We know that if Christ were on earth and attending with the congregations, that as God, he could easily read your mind. He would see your reasoning, intent, and the formation of your words even before you uttered them. Therefore, your little white lie about the robe would fail with him. He would know you were lying. Shouldn't we treat our brothers and sisters the same way? That is, shouldn't we speak the truth as if the other person could see the reasoning, intent, and motive for what we utter to them? Which is another description of treat others the way you treat Christ. One who speaks the truth to the brethren would not have to be concerned with the fact that everyone in the congregation could read his mind. One thing is clear, Christ is constantly monitoring the reasoning and intent and motives of your mind. How else would he be able to make a list of who's not going to make it into the kingdom? Liars aren't going to be there. By the way, you know, I always have to put this caveat in there. You mean there's a list in Revelation of people who aren't going to make it in the kingdom? Yeah, and one of them is liars, but I've lied in my life. You repented of the lie, therefore no longer exist. The people that are in that list are people who were told the truth and ultimately decided not to go with God. So the liar that is being spoken of in that list in Revelation and all those other murders and all these other people that aren't going to make it in the kingdom are people who remained that way. In other words, they never repented. These are unrepentant people. So it is unrepentant people who don't make it into the kingdom of God. Who would be an unrepentant person? Somebody that continues to lie. I'm a liar, and I'm not going to repent of it. That's the definition of a liar. I'm a liar, and I'm not repenting of it. So, or did I didn't read you Matthew 25:40 here. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So I can read your mind argument and the Christ argument are absolutely valid, absolutely good theology. It's right there in Matthew 25:40. By the way, Matthew 25 is a talk about who makes it into the kingdom of God. So what do I say to the lady in the ugly looking dress? Because I know that's going to be a question on your mind. So I can't tell her a little white lie. I can't save her feelings. What am I going to do then? You're telling me I can't lie. I can't lie for righteousness' sake. It's righteous not to hurt her feelings. The intent of my heart is I don't want to hurt her feelings. Well, you can see the trouble you might get into if you tell her that the dress looks good. She could lose her potential boyfriend. She could lose a potential job. And she could waste money on buying new dresses that match the same genre as this ugly-looking dress. Long before I was introduced to the Bible, I learned an adage at the knee of my mother. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Good words for the first fruit to live by. However, this is just the beginning. I will use the example of the lady in the ugly-looking dress to make my point. The mission and Christian duty is at least twofold. The first is immediate, and the second is more long-term. If it is your nature to greet the brethren with a compliment, then pick something that you can be sincere about. Rather than offering a lie about the dress, look elsewhere for placement of a compliment. Some potential targets would be her hair, purse, shoes, or her general radiance. If you do not readily see something to compliment, simply express gladness and joy in seeing her. Ask her about her week. Make inquiries as to her health, the home, front, or her job. Say anything, but let it be truth. The more long-term element to be addressed is the ugly-looking dress. Our mission orders come from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24 resides in the Bible to show us what we're to do in the case of the woman in the ugly-looking dress. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Which is to say, you're seeking prosperity and happiness for the other person. The word wealth here, and I am taking this from a commentary, is welfare. And it is referring to anything and everything that pertains to his or her comfort, usefulness, happiness, or salvation. The sentiment of the whole is what a man is bound and directed by a no positive law, his grand rule should be the comfort and salvation of others. This is a simple rule. It might be easily applied, and this would be a sort of a balance wheel in the various actions and plans of the world. If every man would adopt this rule, he could not be in much danger of going wrong. So can you imagine if in North America, everybody was seeking the other person's welfare, seeking the other person's success, seeking the other person. That would mean instead of you seeking your welfare and your success, you have millions seeking that. We had a talk the other day about edifying others. You should create a list. How can I edify others? I'm looking out my window here. I got a window over to my right side. And I look out here, and I often see garbage out there. It's either blown out of garbage cans, or people are just discarding stuff in front of my house, in front of the neighborhood. Makes the neighborhood look bad. Whenever you look out over a landscape, especially in a neighborhood, and you see garbage, it doesn't make you feel good. And there's garbage over there. You know, driving down the road, I get upset when I see all the litter at the side of the road. I'm really happy when I see people picking up the garbage. So you can edify others in your neighborhood, because you're probably not alone in that thinking. So you can edify others by going out there and picking up that garbage. Now they have something nice to look at. When I'm at the store and goods have fallen on the floor, it's not a good thing. You can edify others by picking it up and putting it back on the shelf. So you don't have to be a rich person to edify others. Just do things that are right. So there's a lot of ways to edify your neighbor. There's a lot of ways to edify. One time when I was picking up stuff in the store, and I tell you right now, go to a store tomorrow, and you're going to find stuff that has fallen off the shelf, especially where clothing is involved. And I was going through the store picking items up, and I actually had somebody come over to me and thanked me for doing that. They said, that's a real nice thing you're doing. What you have just done is spread the gospel. When you edify your fellow man by something as simple as picking up the garbage, you may not find out until the kingdom comes on the edification you just did. It's a very powerful thing. This idea, and we got a video in our video list. And if you go to our video list that's posted at the Las Vegas site, you'll see that we have 344 videos. I show them before services. One of them, they're all subheaded, stuff on animals, news you can use, you know, inspiring music, inspiring situations. But there's one there called Edifying Your Neighbor. And in one of those, a guy shows how you can edify your neighbor by, when you're traveling in busy traffic, keep 5 car lengths in front of you open. So keep empty space between you and the car in front of you. Why is that? We have a 3-lane road, Highway 215 out here. It goes down to South Las Vegas. And I have to take the 215 to go down to South Las Vegas. It's a 3-lane road, and I generally get in the middle lane. So the fast people can go by in the fast lane. I'm not being slowed up by the slow people. But here's the problem. There's people that are coming on to onto the freeway. And in other instances, there's people that are moving over to take the next exit. So you've got people that like to be in the fast lane, but then they got to move over to take an exit. And then you've got people that are coming on that want to get over to the fast lane. And so when the middle lane is a solid traffic, then these people can't move. So what do? They slow down, and it starts backing the traffic up. And you can see this in the film, what the guy does, and I proved it myself. When I'm going down the road, and I usually have to go down the road in peak hour traffic, so I put those 5 up to 10 lengths in front of me, and I'm still going the speed limit, but I'm doing it in such a way that I'm keeping that. And sure enough, here's what happens. The people coming on that want to go over the fast lane, they take advantage of my space and move over. It's a lot of fun to do this, and you're edifying a whole bunch of people. You're making them feel good, and maybe, you know, you're going to make them feel good, even if they don't know that you're actually doing something on purpose. Now, if the guy behind you is having a problem, and they generally don't, they'll move over. But by you keeping that open, and I've seen the whole traffic around me, back and front, free up. It starts free-flowing because of one person. And what you'll see in this film is one person can affect 100 cars. Because now traffic is not slowing down because people are trying to get over this way or over this way. You're giving them the space to do that. You're edifying people. You're making them feel good. You're lending to their success and their happy day. Nobody likes to get to work when they're all frustrated about the traffic. Yeah, I had a pretty easy day in the traffic today. They don't even know why. It was because you were edifying people. Therefore, okay, I'm getting back into the text here. Therefore, rather than lying and telling her that the dress is fine, which would ultimately be vain, we seek to improve her situations. Now, here's what we can do for the woman in the hideous-looking dress. And it's going to depend on who you are. So I have different criteria for men and women, and different criteria for this is a good friend of mine, to this is an acquaintance of mine, to I don't know who this is. Okay, so in this list that I'm going to give you, what do you do with a woman in the hideous dress? You find the one that's most appropriate for you. You might be a single man, you might be a married man, and you. If, for women, you may know this lady, she may be your best friend. All kinds of situations here. You find out how to edify this woman rather than lying to her. And here's the list I have. These are just some examples. Maybe you could add to the list. Number one, taking her aside and giving her encouragement in dressing better. Seeking out her close friend or a family member and having them give the encouragement. Buying the lady a new dress via the friend or family member, especially if the lady lacks the means to buy a dress. And that can often be the case. Conducting a workshop on dressing for success and make sure she's there. Getting the lady information on dress, books and DVDs on the subject. There's all kinds of stuff on the internet on how to dress for success and how best to pick clothes for your body type and your skin tone and all these type of things. These could be done singularly or in combination. So regardless of who you are, married man, single woman, you know, because this could be a guy, right? The same thing could be happening with a guy, okay? That woman mentor I was telling you about, she's a good friend of mine. So she would be the first to tell me, you gotta change your idea on that suit. and so the more friendly you are, isn't it interesting that God, throughout His Word, has us in fellowship. He has us being friends with one another, and He's giving all these admonitions to seeking ye the other person's success and wealth and welfare and this type of thing. Well, you do that through fellowship. The more you are fellowshipping, so you're looking at this list and saying, man, this is all cold calling. I find this very hard to do. Not if you're in fellowship. Not if you're in fellowship. Even if this is a new woman to the congregation, shouldn't be a hardship, even if it's in process, even if it takes a little while. You don't have to jump all over the woman's case, but there is a way. And if you can't figure out a way, you go to God with it. How can I help this woman? You go to, if you're a man, go to ladies in the church if the target is a lady. If the woman is looking at a man, go to some men. Go to a deacon. You know, go to a minister and say, I'd like to help this lady. How can we help this lady? Something, God is going to show you the way. Let's look at Zechariah 8:16. So as I say here, these from this list, and we could add to this list. By the way, if you out there have something else we could add to this list, you send it to me. These were just five that I came up with when I originally wrote this piece. So these could be done singularly or in combination. If the congregation is taught in the ways of seeking the other person's welfare, it would be conditioned to frank and sincere communication. The white lie is not sincere communication. It's a lie. These are the things that you shall do. This is Zechariah 8:16. These are the things you shall do. Speak you, every man, the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. That right there is speaking to the lady in the hideous dress. Speaking to you about the lady in the hideous dress. So I want you to think of what happened, because what had happened in the church is a person told the woman she looked good in the dress. And then later used that in a sermon to justify that lie. I once saw a woman in a hideous dress. I told her she looked good because I didn't want to hurt her feelings. And then he went propounding that there are lies for Christ because of the good intent of my heart. And then used the Rahab lie. I think he used the Rahab lie in that thing. But here, when you look at Zechariah 8:16, These are the things you shall do. Speak you, every man, the truth to his neighbor. That right there will tell you not to tell the woman she looks good. But then look what it says. Execute the judgment of truth. So what is the truth is, she looks bad in the dress. So we want to execute the judgment of truth. I have made a judgment here. She looks terrible in this dress. And so I'm going to execute on that judgment. I'm going to act. Execute is an action word. I'm going to act on that judgment. I'm going to go to this list. I'm going to see what I can do to help this lady out. I'm going to find out what her situation is. Maybe she can't afford a dress. Okay? And I could tell you other stories that have actually happened in the congregation, especially of people that just didn't have the money. Just didn't have the money. Lee and I and others that have been through Spokesman's Club could tell you guys that were invited to Spokesman's Club, they didn't even have a suit. And guess what we did for them? We got them a suit. What happens to liars? The final destination for liars, and you're going to see that list in Revelation. The final destination for liars is made clear in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1:10. 1 Timothy 1:10. And I'll be sure to put a link, since we did a whole study on 1 Timothy 1:10, I'll put a link there. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, now this is getting pretty bad, for men stealers, comma, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Interesting. In this sermon, we're talking about good and bad theology, and that's what 1 Timothy 1:10 is talking about. Liars are contrary to sound doctrine. I've showed you what the bad doctrine is that is supposedly trying to support the lie, and I've showed you the good doctrine that shows you that all lying is wrong. Revelation 22 and verse 15, and it's raining like crazy as we sit here, raining hard in Las Vegas. Revelation 22 and verse 15, for without are dogs, is talking about the kingdom of God, for without are the dogs, the sorcerers, and by the way, it's not talking about real human, you know, not real animal dogs there, it's talking about humans that are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, this is a pretty bad list here, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So that's loves lying and makes lies. That's Revelation 22:15. Let's look at Revelation 21:8. Again, a list of the people that aren't going to make it in the kingdom of God. But the fearful... could have a whole sermon on why are the fearful not making it. This must be a different kind of fearful than I should fear God, right? This is a different kind of fearful. But the fearful and the unbelieving, and that's what that fearful is going to relate to, is unbelieving. And the abominable, man, that's pretty bad. And murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, yeah, let's keep them out of the kingdom. And idolaters, and all liars. All liars. Why does it just say liars? Ever wonder about that? Why does it not just say liars there? It says all liars, even the little white liars, shall have their part where? In the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation 21:8. I do not see a caveat here giving a free pass to lies that are coupled with good intent. God hates lies so much that he lists them with sorcerers, murderers, and idolaters. They all receive the second death. I personally do not wish to be anywhere near a sin that receives the second death. Let it not be published in any paper that God's church is allowed to lie in any form. In other words, I don't want any minister, I don't want any paper written, I don't want any booklet made that would state that there's lying for Christ or lying for righteousness' sake. Notice an article that was posted at the time I wrote this. I said, notice this article we posted this week. I wrote this, Hamas. This is from Hamas now. You know Hamas, they're a terrorist organization in the world. kind of like ISIS. We are allowed to lie. This is from the Israel National News. I posted this back when. Hamas leaders spoke to the Arabic language newspaper recently and explained that as Muslim, they are allowed to lie. In an interview printed on Thursday, senior Hamas terrorist explained, a Muslim is permitted to say things that oppose his beliefs in order to prevent damages or to be saved from death. This approach is known in Arabic as T-A-Q-I-Y-Y-A. Can't pronounce that. Tagvaya. Was behind several Hamas leaders' recent public expressions of support for Palestinian Authority Chairman Mohammed Abbas. They explained senior Hamas terrorists in Samaria who were recently released from jail publicly expressed disapproval with Hamas takeover of Gaza and said they supported the PA forces. The sources quoted the Abbas, this guy explained that the Samaritan terrorist announcement was not a sign of dissent within the Hamas ranks, but rather it was a permitted use of this lies to deceive Abbas and avoid prison sentence. And then I give you the source for that news article if it's still posted. Psalm, to end the sermon now, Psalm 119 and verse 163. Psalm 119. And verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. And Proverbs 13 and verse 5, the righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. And then I give the link here in the text to go see my piece on lying in the church. Read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied in the church. I can lie to you about the fish that I caught. I can say I caught this fish. That would be a lie. I would have to repent of that. However, when it comes to in the church, you cannot lie. You would be lying before the Holy Spirit. You're lying anyway. Even in the fish story, you're lying before the Holy Spirit. But it's double terrible when you do it about something in the church. So if you're in charge of the money, that I use this as an example. Let's say somebody were in charge of the money. He was a treasurer for the church, and he made off of $100. Well, he's stolen money from the church. However, if he's asked about where's the $100 and he lies about that $100 that's God's, and he's lying in the confines of the church, I'm not talking physically, I'm talking about that money is God's, that's church money, we're talking about a church situation. This is Ananias and Sapphira, very easily. And what is unique, there's nothing unique about Ananias and Sapphira. There's one peculiar, interesting tidbit about the Ananias and Sapphira lie, and it's this. It's a dumb lie. They didn't need to lie that lie. They really weren't gaining a whole lot by the lie. But God is using that one in Acts to make the point by showing that this was such a stupid lie. They didn't even need to do this lie, but they did the lie, and now they can't be in the kingdom of God. You cannot lie before the Holy Spirit. Lying before the Holy Spirit in this instance is lying in the church. If I knowingly lie about the doctrine, in other words, I try to change the doctrine, if I am an apostate, and an apostate is different, even it's worse than a liar, an apostate is somebody who is lying about doctrine, and he knows he's lying about the doctrine. He's not making a mistake about the doctrine. He's knowingly lying about the doctrine. That's apostasy. That person is going to the lake of fire. There's no two ways about it. There's no repentance from that kind of lie any more than Ananias and Sapphira are going to get a second chance. There's no second chance. You cannot lie before the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy. And you saw on the list, blasphemers don't get to be in the kingdom of God. And that and certain blasphemies like that you cannot repent of. And so to knowingly lie before God's people, especially when you're confronted, where did the $100 go, and you just out and out lie about that, it does not bode well for your future to do something like that. Because your problem is not lying to the person that's asking the question. You're lying before the Holy Spirit. And Ananias and Sapphira died not because they lied to church humans. They lost their lives because they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied in the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is to say they lied before God about something that was godly business. And that's what was happening with Ananias and Sapphira. So you don't want to do that. You don't want to get anywhere near lying. A righteous man hateth lying.